Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We exist to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus. For more info, visit gospelcityfellowship.org. That's gospelcityfellowship.org.
We turn to our main teaching time on this Easter morning, and as we do, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 20, and you'll also find that text printed for you on the top of page 7 in your bulletin. You can follow along from there. And if you are just visiting with us, we are wrapping up during this Holy Week a little three-part series that we've called Holy Week Meditations, in which we've been looking at just some simple sayings that you find in the Gospels. But as you dig into them, you find that they're very profound and really have the power to change your life. We looked at Palm Sunday, the Lord has need of it. And then on Friday, it is finished. And this morning, I want to look at this saying from another doubting Thomas, where he says, I will never believe. I will never believe. Because there might be someone here, and you said to a friend or a family member, okay, I'll go to church with you on Easter, but don't you dare expect me to believe this sort of stuff. I'm never going to believe this. I'll go with you to service, fine, but I will not believe. And I chose this saying because this morning, I want to address all the doubters among us. I want to address and speak to the skeptical saint and the skeptical seeker. People like me who tend to be kind of cynical and skeptical of claims such as this. That's you. You find in Thomas someone you can relate to. But here's the thing. What's so great about this passage is that this statement, I will never believe, that Thomas says to his friends, is actually transformed into one of the greatest confessions of Christian faith ever recorded for us in the Gospels. And so if you do relate to Thomas, if that's you and you're here, you can never be too careful because he is alive. And in our prayer is that he would change that I will never believe to the confession that Thomas makes that we see right here. I'm going to read this and then we'll begin. John chapter 20, beginning at 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, I find this really interesting that here in this passage, here on Easter Sunday, we're looking at a man who missed Easter Sunday. I mean, here we are gathered together in church on Easter Sunday, looking at a passage about a guy who missed church on Easter Sunday. Thomas missed the first ever Sunday gathering. And what I'd like to do in our time together is just look at why that's in here. Why is that recorded for us? I mean, why didn't John maybe go to Thomas and be like, you know, for 20 shillings, I won't put your absence in my book. You know, for 20 more shillings, I won't even mention anything about your doubt. I'm so glad that this is in here. I'm so glad that this is recorded for us. Because what this teaches us is really the anatomy of faith. John instructs us. This is why he's written this gospel. He says, I'm writing all of these things. I'm compiling all these things together so that you might believe. And he records this account with Thomas so that we would understand how to believe and what happens when we do believe. And what I like to do just very briefly from the verses I just read is look at three things I believe are being highlighted for us here about the nature of faith. We see here the logic of faith, the confession of faith, and the blessing of faith. In other words, all right, faith, Christian faith. How do you get it? What is it in? And then what does it bring you? The logic, the confession, and the blessing. Let's start with the logic of faith. And I am putting it that way on purpose because many of you know we live in a time where logic and faith are seen by many to be at odds with one another, right? We live in a time where many people think logic, rationality, and faith are enemies. They're not friends. A lot of people tend to think, well, you know, either you're a very logical and rational person who can't believe in this sort of stuff, or you're kind of one of the gullible ones, right? Or you're more of an emotional person who does believe in that sort of thing. Years ago, I had a gentleman who was coming to our church services for quite a while, and he was a professing atheist. And he was, you know, willing to meet with me, talk about the claims of Christianity. And we sat down together. And right at the very beginning of our lunch, he said to me, he says, you know what? I just, you know, sometimes I got to say, I kind of wish that I had the faith that you guys had. He said, I wish that I was that lucky. And you see, he was looking at faith almost like this, like gullible gene, you know, that some people are just kind of born with, and then some people don't have because they're more of the rational, logical type. So I asked him, I said, well, have you ever read the Gospels? I mean, not like snippets of them, not like verses here and there, but have you actually read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their entirety? And he said, you know what? I got to be honest. I don't think I have. And I said, well, it's no wonder that you're struggling to have faith because this is the basis of our faith. It's the credible, historical, eyewitness testimony of the disciples who saw him alive. This is not just wishful thinking. This is based on eyewitness testimony. And I want you to see, it's not just eyewitness testimony. It's a tenfold eyewitness testimony. This is why Jesus later on, he kind of gives Thomas this mild rebuke here, because think about the testimony that Thomas was dismissing, that he was just, you know, disregarding. It was a tenfold testimony. Notice, it's not like one random disciple's like, you know what, I saw him alive. It's just me. No, it says we. Circle that word we, because what that means is this is a tenfold testimony. This wasn't just one person randomly saying, I saw him. This is 10 people. I mean, think about it. If you were, let's say you had something going on with your car, right? Something that you can't figure out. And so you take your car to a mechanic that you trust. Take the car to the mechanic and they look underneath the vehicle and they say, yep, we looked at it. This is your issue. And you say, I don't know. I'd like a second opinion. So you take your vehicle to a second mechanic to get a second opinion. They look underneath the car and they say, yep, we've seen it. This is the issue. And you're like, I'd like a third opinion. So you take your vehicle to a third mechanic and they look under the, you know, the vehicle and they say, yeah, this is definitely the issue. You take your vehicle to five mechanics and all five of them say, yep, we've been underneath it. That's the issue. No, not good enough. You take it to 10 mechanics and all 10 of them say, yep, we've seen it for ourselves. This is the issue. And you still dismiss that testimony? Friend, all of us know that that is the perfect case example of someone who's closed-minded. That is the perfect case example of actually someone who's quite arrogant, who's not willing to believe the testimony. See, this is why Thomas gets this rebuke here. We can't get him off the hook so easy. This is 10 people who, notice, they don't say, you know, we believe, Thomas, you just believe right along with us. They don't say that.
What do they say? We've seen the Lord. They don't just say, oh, you know, we want to believe, and we do believe, Thomas, so just believe right along with us. No, we have seen him.
Peter, you, come on, man, you, Mr. Practicality, you've seen Jesus? I mean, physically, you, like, yeah. Thomas, I saw him. Bartholomew, come on, you, yeah, I've seen him. Philip, come on, you're a reasonable type. Philip, come on, be honest with me. Stop fooling around, Philip. You've seen him? He's alive, Thomas. All 10 of them. They don't just say, oh, you know, we believe this and you should too. We've seen him. All 10 mechanics. They've seen him alive. This is the evidence that Thomas was dismissing. And it's not just a tenfold testimony. It's not just eyewitness testimony. It's a credible testimony. These aren't 10 strangers. Think about that. Thomas knew these men. Thomas was in the trenches with these men. These were credible men. They weren't perfect, but he knew them. I mean, what are the chances that all 10 of them were making this up? This is what Thomas is given. Do you see the logic of faith? We live in a time where so many people, they think of Christians as people who are very close-minded. And there can be sometimes, you know, we're like that on certain things, but not this. My friend, this isn't being closed-minded. This is being open-minded. All we're doing is actually having an open mind to the evidence, the credible tenfold eyewitness evidence that we've been given here. What you do with the fact that George Washington was America's first president, you aren't there, but you take someone else's word for it. What you do with the Carfax report, you weren't under the hood for the car that you're spending all this money on, but you're trusting the report. What you do with the weather report, right? Is it going to be sunny? Is it going to be rainy? You're not maybe looking at all the radar. You're taking the word and the testimony of the person who has. What we do in all these other ways, in 101 different ways, you just need to do the same thing with the testimony that we have here, my friend. This is the logic of faith. You see the progression of it? And this is what John is showing you. I've compiled all of this evidence, eyewitness testimony, so that your faith wouldn't be in wishful thinking, but it would be in the historical facts. Now, someone might say, yeah, but then why does Jesus give in to Thomas's demands here? Why does he actually show up and show him this, you know, hands inside? Well, the scholars will point out, Thomas didn't need to see the resurrected Jesus to be a believer. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen. He needed to see the resurrected Jesus to be an apostle. That was a qualification. It was one of the main qualifications to be an apostle, is that you had to see the resurrected Jesus yourself. And so Thomas needed to see the resurrected Jesus himself to be an apostle, but not to be a believer. But when he does see him, everything changes. And that leads, second, to the confession of faith. This is fascinating. As you see the resurrected Jesus there in the midst, Thomas makes this great confession. And what was the confession? It wasn't, oh, I believe in the resurrection. Oh, I believe in life after death. Oh, I believe Jesus is alive. No, what is his confession? He looks at the resurrected Jesus there all of a sudden in the midst of the room. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. You see, to be a Christian is not just believing that there's a God in general. It's not just believing that there's life after death. To be a Christian means to believe something clear and concrete about who Jesus is. That he is the Lord and he is God. And I understand that this it's a controversial claim. It was controversial in their day as well. I've talked with several people who said something like this. There just cannot be only one way to God. How can that be? And I remember a conversation I had with this one gentleman, and you know, he said that's like the height of arrogance, right, to claim that there's only one way to God. How could you say that? And so I asked him, I said, well, let me make sure I'm understanding you right. You're saying that either, in terms of kind of way you look at spiritual reality, that there's one way to God or there's many ways to God. Is that what you're saying? It's either one or the other? It's either one or the other? So it's either this or that?
So it's either this way or that way. And he goes, I get your point. You see, the either or is inevitable. Either Jesus is God or he's not. And if he is God, you can't avoid Jesus to get to God. He is God. This is the confession of a Christian. Now, here's the thing, though. This was such a staggering claim. How did Thomas make this? What was he putting together that would lead him to say, my Lord and my God? Not rabbi, not nice, you know, good teacher, but my Lord and my God. Well, he knew who the true and living God was and is. The God of the Bible is omnipotent, means all powerful. Omnipresent means ever present, all present, and omniscient, all knowing. And what does Thomas encounter here in this upper room? All of a sudden, he sees the divine attributes of the living God coming into the room. I mean, he sees a resurrected Jesus, and here is a man who has conquered the unconquerable. You want to talk about power? Here's a man who's conquered our greatest enemy. He's conquered death itself. And then where does he show up? In the locked room. He can get into anywhere, ever present. And then, this is really interesting, he's all knowing. He comes into the room, and it's not like you have the rest of the apostles, you know, pulling Jesus aside and saying, Jesus, we got to tell you about Thomas's demands. Just come here for a second. Jesus, come here. You won't believe what he's demanding. We got to tell you what he wants, okay? You don't see that. He knows what Thomas wanted. No one's instructing Jesus here on the demands of Thomas. He's all powerful. He's ever present, and he's all knowing. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your deepest worries, and he knows your demands. And he marches right into the room, and he says, Thomas, I know all about it, and I'm here for you, man. Touch me. Put your hand in my side. I'll meet your demands. And there he is, my Lord and my God. All powerful, ever present, all knowing. And here's what's so fascinating. John, in this, you know, next section here, he actually mentions when this happened. He doesn't say, you know, sometime later. He actually tells you it's 8 days later that this happened. Why put that timeline in there? And why did Jesus wait a week to show back up to Thomas? He waited a whole week. Why? I mean, he cares about Thomas. Well, it's because Jesus and John are trying to teach us something very powerful here. Is that there is something unique that happens when the disciples of faith get together on the Lord's day. Thomas wasn't missing this time. He shows up. What he wasn't expecting was for Jesus to show up too. But it happened a week later because this is God's way of saying there is something remarkable that you can expect, not physically, but spiritually. You can expect the living Jesus by his Spirit to show up for you in a very unique way when you gather together on the Lord's day. What we are doing here, friends, in this room this morning is no small thing. Christians have been gathering on the first day of the week ever since the Master, the Lord, God, stood in the midst of that room. And when we gather together, we can expect, we can anticipate by his Spirit to come with power and to speak to us, just as Tom was talking about, personally and powerfully for each of us. Someone once said this, you never know which church service will profoundly touch your life, but it certainly won't be the one you missed. Thomas wasn't missing again. He was there, and he encountered the resurrected Lord. And now, here's what's interesting, is that this message wasn't just something that was in the New Testament. This message of Jesus being Lord and God is something that you find actually all the way through the Bible. This is what John has been wanting you to see ever since the beginning of this book. How does this book begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The divinity of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. But here's what's interesting. The death and resurrection of Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament as well. Do you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets? He comes down the mount with the Word of God. What happened to that Word? that word was broken because of the sin of the people. But what did God do with that word? He wrote that word again. The word was broken, and the word was written again. And here is Jesus, the word made flesh. And on the cross, this word is broken for the sins of his people. But 3 days later, God wrote the word again. This message is all the way through from Genesis to Revelation that Jesus is the Lord. He is God, and he's the one who knows you better than you know yourself. And he's the one who is broken on that cross so that you could be made whole. And this is what we see here, is that when you make this confession, it leads to wholeness. It leads to life. When you make this your confession, notice the confession of faith isn't just Jesus the Lord, Jesus God. It's my Lord and my God. When you receive him personally, here's what you can expect: life. See, we see the logic of it. We see the confession of it. And when Thomas makes this confession, Jesus tells us what any believer can expect. Third and finally, the blessing. What does he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we know a little bit more about what this blessing is later on when he stacks this together and he says, okay, I've given you the evidence so that you might believe. Evidence leads to faith. And then he says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what true Christianity offers. If you're in this room this morning and you think Christianity is going to rob you of life, think again. I wish, friend, that I had the time to tell you how Jesus has changed my life. Many of you could get up and you could share the same thing of how the living Jesus has changed your life. And what does he bring? Well, what's the first words he says when he walks into this room? Peace. Peace be with you. Isn't this what we're all looking for in this world? Peace. So he declares peace, but then he says, see my wounds. There's the reason for peace. Because it's by his wounds that we are healed. Some of you have heard me share this before, but how do you know you're at peace with your phone company? How do you know you're at peace with some company that you have a bill with? When do you stop dreading the letters that come in the mail and put them aside saying, oh, I don't want to open that? When you know for certain that your bill has been paid. His wounds are proof that our bill has been paid. And so you don't need to fear opening up this book. You don't need to fear reading these letters because they're coming from a God who has loved you, and he's loved you to the end. And he's paid the price so that we could receive the letters with joy and know that by his wounds, not by our efforts, we are healed. It's also a life of hope. You know what's really interesting about these wounds of Jesus? They're healed. But at the same time, they're visible. This, my friends, is your future. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, he is showing you your future. That our wounds will be transformed into glory. They're not going to be just erased as if the pain and the things that we've gone through in this life didn't happen. Do you know what we get? We get something even greater. We don't get a consolation. We get a full transformation. It's his wounds that become the sign of hope, the reason for joy, and it's going to be the same in our lives. Your wounds and the things that you've gone through in this life are going to be transformed by him somehow in some way to where your sorrow will literally be transformed into joy. Your reason for weeping right now isn't just going to be erased and you're given a consolation. It's going to be transformed, just like the cross, into a reason to celebrate. Sound too good to be true? Listen to this. Someone once said, if the gospel you're hearing on Easter morning sounds too good to be true, then it's most likely because you're hearing the true gospel. That's coming for you. Wounds transformed into a reason to celebrate. And I know, friend, this doesn't remove all our questions that we have about evil and pain and suffering and why these things are still in this world for a time. But listen to James S. Stewart. He once wrote this. This was so helpful for me. Imagine you're learning some foreign language, and you're reading some book in that language, and you're reading along. You may be able to understand a word or two here and there, but just because you can only understand a little bit of what's in front of you doesn't mean you drop the book and say, ah, this is nonsense. It has no meaning at all. No, you say, because I recognize a word or two, I am sure that the rest will make sense one day and I will understand it all. And it's the same in this life that we live in this fallen world. The mystery of pain and suffering, it's a foreign language to us. But as Christians, we do have some words to cling to. We have the word of the cross. We have the character and heart of God, and we have the word of the resurrection, and we can cling to these words of certainty so that we don't throw down the book and say, oh, it's hopeless. We know something that keeps us going, and it's the assurance of what's coming to us. There was a true story about a Christian lecturer who was delivering this lecture on the resurrection over in London. And a heckler all of a sudden stood up in the midst of the lecture, and it was an atheist. And all of a sudden, a nice little debate started to happen. There was an unexpected debate. And so the lecturer kind of went with it, and they're going back and forth on some, you know, different claims. And then finally, the lecturer said this, okay, here's the thing. I'm in the middle of this lecture, but I will debate you on all these questions that you have on one condition. I want you to show up to that debate with 100 people whose lives have been changed for the better by your atheism. And I'll show up to the debate with 100 people whose lives have been changed by my Jesus. So you show up to the debate with 100 people, families that have been made healthier because of your atheism, addictions that have been overcome by your atheism, and all these things. You show up with 100 people, I'll show up with my 100 people. And as you can imagine, the atheist sat down. He had nothing to say. And the debate never happened. And this wasn't just like, oh, I'm trying to one-up you, man. This was what Jesus is talking about right here. That friends, at the end of the day, we can go back and forth and we can weigh all of the evidence. But at the end of the day, the evidence is life. I could bring up 100 people who would stand here this morning and say, it is because of Jesus and Jesus alone that I'm where I'm at today. Because friends, he is alive. And he is bringing people peace and hope and a new life now and yet to come still today. And so I'll close with this. We've seen just on this Easter morning, the logic of faith. We've seen the confession of faith, and we've seen the blessing of faith. I've come to the end of my message, but maybe for someone here, it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of using your mind and taking the scriptures seriously. And changing that defiant, I will never believe, into the confession that we see here. There's only one explanation for this. My Lord and my God. Let me pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you that Thomas allowed this story to be recorded in John's gospel. I'm so glad, Lord, that this is here because I still have so many questions. So many times, Lord, I wonder myself, is this really true? But then I take myself back to this testimony, this tenfold testimony, this credible eyewitness historical testimony from men who are willing to die because they knew it was true. And Lord, I pray that this would happen for someone today, that they would come to this and say, you know what? I surrender. I'm going to surrender to this truth. It may not mean I have all my questions answered, but I know I need forgiveness. I need the assurance that God is on my side and I'm right with him. And there's no other solution that I can find that could ever offer that besides Jesus. Lord, I pray for all of us who've come to that place, Lord, that our faith in you would grow because of our encounter this morning, and that we would truly get a sense that we have been in the Spirit. We've been in the presence of the risen Christ on the Lord's Day. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We encourage you to share this with as many people as you'd like, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way. For more information about our ministry or for other gospel-centered material, please visit gospelcityfellowship.org.